Well, you know where we're at, Luke 11, so you can go ahead and turn to Luke 11. While you're doing that, I'll go ahead and pray. Father, I don't know how everybody else feels, but I just feel blessed. I feel blessed to be here this morning. I feel blessed to be a part of this body and this church. I feel blessed, Lord, that thus far in the church's some almost 60-year history, inerrancy has not been a problem or an issue. We all believe in the infallibility, the inerrancy of Your Word, Father, that it is indeed Your truth, that it has been given to us, Father, for all matters of life and godliness, faith, and the practicing of that faith. We thank You. We put our total trust and faith in Your Word of truth. Lord, reveal to us in our hearts what You would, through the Spirit, have us learn and know this morning, all to Your glory and honor and praise, and we always know for our benefit as well. Amen. Well, I found this from Forbes magazine online, Forbes Online. How to spot a fake. Last week we talked about, I brought to you a young man who faked being a physician's assistant. This is how to spot a fake. It still rates as one of the most exciting finds in recent art history. This is back in 2005, so not so recent anymore. But filmmaker Alex Matter announced in May 2005 that among his family's belongings on Long Island, he had discovered 32 drip paintings from his deceased parents' close friend and neighbor, Jackson Pollock. The collection's value is thought to be near $40 million. Not bad, considering most of the works had apparently spent two decades stuffed in a storage bin and wrapped in brown paper inscribed Pollock, 1946 to 49, by Matter's father, Herbert. Alex Matter had the works authenticated by a well-known Pollock scholar, Ellen G. Landau. Then he went a step further, offering to let several other outside experts study the paintings more closely. That's a funny one, really, because if you know Pollock's work, right, it's just splashes. Like, he took paintbrushes and just whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. And so, you know, I mean, my son could do a Jackson Pollock, you know. And that kind of thing. But apparently there is a way to tell the fakes, and so he offered to bring in these outside experts, and uh-oh. Among the investigators who stepped forward was a man named James Martin, whose Williamstown, Massachusetts firm, Orion Analytical, specializes in using new technology to study art. Martin trained a Raman microscope on 19 of Matter's Pollock's and spotted evidence invisible to Ellen Landau's highly trained eye, including five paint pigments on these Pollock's that allegedly didn't exist in 1949. They'd been invented years or even decades after Pollock's death in 1956. Now, if the paintings, as fakes, had been sold to a collector, they'd be part of the $6 billion a year that the Federal Bureau of Investigations says people pay for forged, misattributed, and stolen art. Of course, that's only probably a handful of people, huh? that have the money for things like this, but there you go. So again, last week we had this physician's assistant who kind of faked his way through it. This week we have fake art. But the fakes that we are concerned with this morning about learning about comes from those who fake faith. Fake faith, as there is such a thing. That is why our message last week and this week has been titled, A Time to Offend, Fake Christianity Exposed. Sometimes fakes are easy to spot. And sometimes they're not. What is it about faked Christianity that might come to light or even tip you off? That's what we saw last week with the Pharisees. This time it's the lawyers who are doing these impersonations of God's leaders. So remember that Jesus has been addressing a large crowd, saying to them, this generation is a wicked generation because they refused to believe in Him as the Messiah, and they kept demanding more and more miraculous signs as proof, to which Jesus just said, no, nada, no more, no more. You've had all the signs you're going to get except the sign of Jonah. And remember that mixed in with this crowd were a number of Pharisees and other Jewish leaders. And in fact, it's one of these Pharisees who then afterwards invites Jesus over to his house for lunch. And when Jesus shows up, there are other Pharisees and Jewish leaders who have joined the group. And I think it's safe to say that this was a bit of a setup. It seems the leaders were more than likely looking for Jesus to slip up somehow so they could arrest him and ultimately get rid of him for upsetting their cushy way of life as leaders of the people. In last week's narrative, sure enough, Jesus hasn't been in the Pharisee's house for 5 minutes when he blows it by not ceremonially washing before the meal. Well, this upset the Pharisees, to which Jesus responded by telling them, while they go to great lengths to appear clean on the outside, inside, he said, their hearts are full of robbery and wickedness. Then he went on to give them three examples of that wickedness in the form of three woes. The first one was, now this is translated for us and how we might apply this, but beware of secondary service to the Lord while neglecting the more important things like loving God and loving others. We can get wrapped up in sometimes just different aspects of serving and doing where it's not, but what we're missing is a love for God. What we're missing is a love for other people. Two, the second woe was that we should beware of loving positions of leadership for our own sordid gain. Beware of doing acts of Christian service for that pat on the back or just words of praise. And then thirdly, beware of leading others astray, either with a false gospel by doing these other things or just simply because of your sin. Now, also at this luncheon were some Jewish lawyers. The Jewish lawyers, some of whom were Pharisees, were also scribes who were experts in the law of Moses. They were a class of scholars who taught, copied, and interpreted the Jewish law for the people. So this morning you are going to see three more woes that Jesus delivers specifically to them for being fakes. And mind you, all six woes from verses 37 to 52 apply to all Jewish leaders, Pharisees, lawyers, and scribes. And as we begin with verse 45, remember that Jesus here is the invited guest, and he has just been scolding the Pharisees, taking them to task, and their hypocritical natures. We're going to pick up here with verse, 45. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." Now we're going to just pause there for a moment, meaning since we are the ones who interpret the laws and traditions and help the Pharisees, to insult them, you're really insulting us too. It's not that Jesus here, friends, was simply trying to insult them, but his ultimate desire would be for them to what? Repent. Repent of their sin. The problem was they didn't think that anything was wrong with them. They didn't think they had sin that they needed to repent of. And this is proven by the fact that they took his words merely as insults versus a charge to consider the sin in their hearts. And we'll look at verse 46 as Jesus plows on. Here we find his first woe to the lawyers. And we're going to call this woe the woe of legalism. The woe of legalism. Verse 46. But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well." In other words, yes, you're right. I'm including you. I'm an equal opportunity woe announcer here. You're getting woes just like they did. He goes on. "For you weigh men down with burdens." The word there literally means cargo. "Hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Let me ask you, you ever have a situation where, you know, you're with a group of people and the group is given a certain task to perform? Or maybe you're on a team and, you know, somebody kind of becomes the self-professed leader because they think that they're privileged. Maybe they think they're above everyone else, only to order everyone else around while they kind of do absolutely nothing. Well, the scribes, being the ones in charge of interpreting the law, as well as all of the other rabbinical traditions that they had, were the ones who would then make the decisions about how these laws and traditions should be followed. And what ended up happening is that the laws and traditions were being interpreted in the most extreme of ways, going above and beyond just what the Scripture said. You might remember back in Luke 6, when Jesus and His disciples were passing through some grain fields, and this was on the Sabbath, and they were picking the heads of grain and eating them. Well, some of the Pharisees saw this, and they threw a fit, telling them that what they were doing was unlawful. Jesus then reminds them about David going into the temple with his men. That was back when David was on the run from Saul. Goes into the temple to eat the consecrated bread, which was only to be eaten by the priest. And the implication here is that the Pharisees would say that somebody should starve rather than disobey the no working on the Sabbath law. In addition, the leaders came up with all kinds of other man-made rules that they said they had to follow, even something as, like as far such as how far one was actually to walk on the Sabbath. They came up with an exact amount of steps, an exact measurement as to how far somebody could walk on the Sabbath, and it wasn't considered working on the Sabbath. In Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, there were some Jews who had supposedly converted to Christianity and yet still wanted to impose the Jewish law on Christians. If you were in our men's Acts study, you might remember this. In Acts 15:1, Luke writes, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And then in verse 5, it says, "Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed," meaning believed in Christ, "stood up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them,'" referring to the Gentile Christian converts, "and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Really? I don't think so. This, friends, is weighing men down with burdens too hard to bear. I mean, didn't Jesus say, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you," what? "Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Not extra burdens. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Yes, He did. He did say that. Praise God. And He said this when He made that quote. When that quote was, when He said that, it was right before He and His disciples were picking the grain on the Sabbath. And He told the story to the Pharisees about David and his men eating the consecrated bread. How do we do this today? How do we weigh men down with burdens too hard to bear? It's called legalism. It's called legalism. Legalism comes in a few varieties. The most blatant form of legalism is thinking that you can achieve your own righteousness before God. In other words, salvation by works, which is to say, everything from doing good deeds to making sure that you're going to church, tithing, you know, generally going through the motions of acting and behaving kind of like a Christian. So anyone trying to achieve forgiveness of sins and eternal life by their works, by their good deeds, is a legalist. For example, there are people who profess to be Christians, and yet if you were to ask them if they are going to heaven and why, they will start to tell you about all of the good things that they have done. All the ways that they have done good or not offended God or done the right thing. And the idea here is that they are expecting to kind of tip the scales in their favor, that their good works will hopefully outweigh their bad. And this tells us that though they may agree intellectually with the facts of the gospel, they are actually trusting in their works to save them. Yet the Bible teaches just the opposite, that God does not save us on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Right? And frankly, this form of legalism is heresy. It is heresy. Those who are trusting in their good deeds, such as being a good person, being, you know, nice and kind to others, saving the whales, saving the spotted owls, saving the tree frogs, as well as those who are trusting in their religious works. I'm not saying saving those things is a bad thing. Don't get me wrong. Trusting in the religious works, you know, church attendance, baptism, circumcision, tithing service, and all the like, these will unfortunately perish apart from Christ. Apart from true saving faith. Apart from God's grace to save. By the works of the flesh, no one will be justified before God. Period. Another form of legalism has to do with once a person gets saved. There are those who believe in salvation by grace, but then, I was trying to think how to word this, kind of allow themselves to fall into a false understanding about how their salvation remains, how their salvation is kept. They end up believing that they are saved by grace, but they start to fall into this trap of thinking that they are kept by their works. Often they do this without even realizing it. They get saved, and then as time goes on and they're continually maybe confronted with their own sin, they wind up thinking that they have to do something to relieve the guilt of their continued sin. And so they start, you know, focusing on the works and doing more works. And it's not out of a love for God anymore, but because they're scared that if they stop, their salvation may not be there, or that it might be revoked. Of course, we know that if you are truly saved, you are saved unto eternity. Lastly, there are those who try and force their legalistic views on others. And the Pharisees would be a good example of this. In a more modern context, I would say that the Catholic Church are experts at imposing their church traditions and their papal and priestly authority, as well as the sacraments, which include things like baptism and confession and the Mass, forcing it on the people. Even some Baptist churches have been accused of being legalistic by not allowing certain music or dancing or going to movies and the like. And we have to be very careful about imposing personal convictions on others. Personal convictions are great. You should have them. You should have them. The problem is when we start elevating our own personal convictions to the same authority level as Scripture, and telling other people if they're not following our personal convictions, they're in sin, that would be wrong. That's legalism. Now, before we move on, not only does Jesus address the fact that these lawyers were weighing men down with burdens hard to bear, but he also made the point that while they were doing this, they wouldn't even touch these burdens with their one finger. That is, they would not subject themselves to the same burdens. They couldn't. They couldn't, because it would crush them as well. Just like it was crushing the people, it would crush them. And they, I think, knew that. They did not believe that what was right for the goose was also right for the gander. Actually, you might say they were aptly named as lawyers because they could always find the loopholes for themselves. Let's move on to the second woe. That was just a for fun. I'm not down on lawyers. Let's move on to the second woe for the lawyers. The woe of judgment. The woe of judgment. Look at verse 47. Jesus continues, "Woe to you! For you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation.'" Whoa! What is going on here? I mean, what's Jesus getting at? He starts off with a statement in verse 47, this, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them." And okay, obviously, since this is a cause for woe, it can't be a good thing that we're talking about here, right? And quite simply, you had the prophets from Abel to Zechariah who had been persecuted and killed. Who killed them? Who killed them? The fathers of this current generation. And here, fathers would refer to forefathers of this current generation, those in previous generations that went before of the Jewish faith. In our text, Jesus says that the lawyers build their tombs of those that were killed. They build the tombs of those that were killed. In Matthew 23, verse 29, it also says that this generation adorns the monuments of the righteous. And this is all to say that this generation that Jesus is pointing out is trying to make it look like they give honor and are giving honor to the prophets and paying homage to them. But Jesus is saying otherwise. Let's just consider for a minute what the forefathers were doing, what they had done. As our text points out, Abel was a prophet who was killed by who? His brother Cain. When the text says prophets here, what is being characterized as a prophet really is somebody who just simply testifies to God's righteousness. It doesn't necessarily have to be a future prophetic kind of a deal. Indeed, Abel would have been the first person martyred for his faith. And that's what Cain was acting out against. He was acting out against Abel's faithfulness in following the commands of God and his own rejection of those same commands. Then the text tells us about Zechariah. He's another prophet who was, quote, killed between the altar and the house of God. Now, there are several Zechariahs in the Old Testament, but Matthew 23, verses 34 to 36, is another occasion where Jesus says something almost identical to our text this morning. This has Jesus addressing the Pharisees and scribes saying, quote, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So, all that to say, without a doubt, Zechariah then is the son of Berechiah, that's what Matthew says, who is then the prophet whose Old Testament book bears his name. So that is the Zechariah that's being referred to here. Now, as we said before, this current generation is being held responsible by Jesus for all the prophets' deaths. From when? From the foundation of the world until now. Whoa. That is pretty steep, isn't it? I mean, that's pretty intense. Of course, the Pharisees and scribes would deny it, as they did back in Matthew 23, where Jesus says something very similar again to our text. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets." He just called them hypocrites, so obviously it's not true. So who were these fathers then that killed the prophets of old? Excuse me. How about some of the kings that did very wicked things in the sight of God? How about apostate Israel who refused to listen to God's prophets? People like Ahab and Jezebel and Ahaz and Manasseh. Manasseh was a real joy. Sacrifice children. In Jeremiah's time, you had evil King Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, who between them, Jeremiah had horrible things done to him by the Jewish powers that be. He was threatened, he was isolated, arrested, tried for life, put in the stocks, thrown into a pit. I think one of the questions that comes up when considering the second woe to the lawyers is, why? So why is it that they are the ones being held responsible? Shouldn't just the actual people who committed those crimes, those persecutions and murders, be the ones held responsible? Well, friends, know this. In the justice of God, oh, they are. They are. They are being held responsible as well. But you see, God has decided that there's going to be a consequence for this generation also. And the point that Jesus is making is that you have to consider all that the prophets stood for, all that they taught, all that they revealed back in the past, ultimately would serve to further God's kingdom, which now the Messiah, Jesus is a big part of. And who is that Messiah but the man that they are now persecuting and looking to do away with? Christ. So they are rejecting spiritual truth from God, just like their fathers and forefathers did in this man Jesus, God incarnate. And what's worse is they're acting in this hypocritical way by doing this elaborate song and dance about honoring the prophets and of old and the way that they build their tombs and these tremendous monuments to them. They're just flat out lying when they say that they have never joined in with their bloodshed, when in reality they are starting to do the exact same thing with Jesus, which is, let's face it, far worse than anything the prophets did. Their fathers did, not the prophets. Consider too that in verse 49, God has said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and some they will persecute. Now we're talking New Testament. Remember John the Baptist? What happened to him? And in the near future from this point, Stephen, the apostle James, Jesus' brother, the rest of the disciples and other New Testament apostles, such as Paul, who would be persecuted and martyred for their faith. In addition, this generation would be charged with the blood of all the prophets because, frankly, they had the most accumulated revelation. This guy back here knew this much. This guy knew this much. This guy knew this much. But each one knew what happened previously. Them now, this generation with Jesus, knows everything that happened. So they have all this revelation accumulated that they are now denying and just tossing out. They have heard and know well the Old Testament teachings and prophets and what happened to them, but they already heard from John the Baptist, not to mention Jesus, God incarnate Himself, and all that He taught and did, including the miracles, and they would be held then the most accountable because, frankly, they knew the most. So were they? Were they held accountable? Well, certainly in a spiritual sense, any of them that would not repent would be sentenced to an eternal punishment in hell. But even temporally, remember what would soon happen between 66 and 70 AD? There would be a revolt against Rome, which led to the destruction of hundreds of towns and villages throughout Israel, including Jerusalem, which saw its buildings flattened, demolished, and its temple destroyed. Thousands upon thousands of Jews would be massacred and many enslaved. The judgment of Matthew 23:32, when Jesus said, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, most definitely came to pass in this temporal as well as spiritual judgment. Well, lastly, the third woe is the woe of a discarding of knowledge and leading people astray. Kind of a longer one. Woe of a discarding of knowledge and leading people astray. Look at verse 52. Jesus says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. Let's get back to the Old Testament. Turn to 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. You got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So 2 Kings 22. I'll kind of set the stage here for you. I'm going to just read a little excerpt from the Tyndale Bible Dictionary. It says, before Josiah's reign, Judah had capitulated to gross idolatry during the reign of Manasseh. Baalism, Molech worship, and other pagan religions had invaded the land, as had occultism and astrology. A false altar even stood in the temple in Jerusalem, and human sacrifice to pagan deities was practiced near Jerusalem. The nation was thoroughly corrupt, Although some reform occurred in Manasseh's latter days, conditions reverted to their former baseness during the reign of his son Amon. In 640 BC, officials of Amon's household assassinated him, and the people of the land put Josiah on the throne. Look at 2 Kings chapter 22, just starting in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Skip down to verse 2. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Now we're going to fast forward to Josiah's 18th year as king, and he begins to restore the temple, for it had been, as we said, badly desecrated and damaged. The high priest, Hilkiah, was overseeing this work. Look down to verse 8. Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, we have a lawyer and an expert in the law here. He said, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Look down to verse 10. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest. Now that would be a sign of repentance, by the way, tearing his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azaiah, the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Azaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Haras, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke to her, and she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. That's the bad news. God was still going to bring judgment upon the people in the land. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus, that would be Josiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. And then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people entered into the covenant. What a scene. What an extraordinary scene. In the midst of their sin and idolatry and destruction, and to have everybody gathered up and everybody shows up and he reads it and he reads it all, doesn't miss a a jot or a tittle, and they make this covenant. Now, I wanted to read you this account because it shows just a remarkable contrast between Josiah and what he was doing with the Word of God and with the people versus the Pharisees of Jesus' day and the scribes and the lawyers in our text who have, as Jesus said, taken away the key of knowledge. Josiah excitedly found the key of knowledge, and he shared it with all. The lawyers had the key of knowledge, and then some, and all they care about was distorting it for their own sordid gain. Josiah had a humble, tender, and repentant heart towards God, and he gathered up all the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, both great and small, to deliver the key of knowledge to them by reading them the word of the Lord. The lawyers? It says they took away the key of knowledge from the people. Josiah made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to carry out the words of the covenant that were written in the book. The lawyers, they refused to enter into the knowledge of God. And then on top of it, actually hindered those who were entering. Josiah was blessed by the Lord for his efforts. The lawyers are being condemned to their face by the Lord. Unfortunately, these woes delivered to them by the Lord Himself didn't bring about their repentance. In fact, just the opposite, because it says in verse 53, when He left there, the scribes and Pharisees' mouths were hanging open. No, it doesn't say that, but boy, you can just imagine the look on their faces. When He left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question Him closely on many subjects, plotting against Him to catch Him in something He might say. End quote. Because how dare He? How dare He come in here and say these things to us? Oh, we've got to get Him. We have got to get rid of Him. And of course, that was their end all, was to eventually kill Him. So, this morning, with these next three woes, we have continued to learn something about really faked Christianity, because that's what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing, not in that Christianity kind of sense yet so much, but they were faking their religion. Number one, we saw how it can show up in the form of legalism. And to that end, I would exhort you, make sure that you're not kidding yourself about your salvation. Consider others that you might know who may be kidding themselves about their salvation. Check yourself that you aren't saved by grace, but trying to keep and hold on to that salvation by doing all those works, because you're going to feel the weight, you're going to feel the burden, you're going to feel crushed. And be careful of others who may place their own personal convictions on the level of Scripture. Be like the Bereans. Anything that somebody else might tell you, make sure it matches up with Scripture. Number two, we see faked Christianity in the form of, well, when there's judgment. Friends, don't be a hypocrite and say that you love Jesus, only to live an ungodly, unrighteous, fleshly life in front of others. I'm not saying sinless. We know we're sinners. But when the habit of your life is fleshly and ungodly, well, there you'd want to make sure first that you really are saved, that you have trusted in the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus and what He did on the cross, what we celebrated this morning, that He would break His body, have His blood shed, be put into a tomb, and 3 days later rise from the dead, conquering sin and death and proving once and for all that He is God, able to save sinners. Put your faith and trust, your hope in Him and what He did on the cross for you. Do it today. Do it even right now by just telling Him you are sorry for your sin and it's your desire to put your faith in Christ. And if you are truly a believer, then it, you know, if you're kind of doing this hypocritical flip-flopping, you're in sin. you're in sin and you need to come out of it. You're in sin and you need to repent. Just like David in those 9 months after his immoral action with Bathsheba and having Uriah murdered 9 months, he was in unrepentant sin until Nathan the prophet came and exhorted him to repent. And thirdly and lastly, fake Christianity, we want to be careful of those that would discard knowledge and lead people astray. And again, this always starts with ourselves. Friends, be drawn to the pure milk of the Word. Be drawn to Christ. Love God. Love others. Do not cause another brother or sister to stumble. Make sure that you are accurately presenting the gospel. Draw people to Christ and to the Word with your authentic Christian living in front of them. Maybe you need to draw your family to Christ with your authentic Christian living at home. In any case, let people see Christ in you. Don't discard the knowledge. Don't lead people astray. Let's pray. Father, we do, as always, thank you tremendously for your Word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these different lessons that we have learned on these woes, Father, how Christianity can be faked, what to look out for. May we always first look inside our own hearts and see if there be any sin in us, God. See if we might need to repent and believe, place our faith in the Lord Jesus. Or for us who are believers, God, that we have some sin in our life that we might need to deal with. Help us to be on guard for even others, Lord, who would fake their Christianity. So that, Lord, we can be of a help to them, to help show them their need for Christ and Lord, to make it real. We pray all of these things in your Son's name. And we all said together, Amen.